Lord willing, this afternoon we'll conclude our afternoon series in which we've surveyed some of the early Christian heresies that have been rejected by Orthodox Christianity. And since it's been a few weeks since we've done our last study in early Christian heresies, I want to remind you about a few things that we've noted about the nature of heresy. You know that the words heresy and heretic are serious words, and they've sometimes been slung around in an unwise manner. And so I've tried in this afternoon's studies to use those terms conservatively, to refer to those teachings and people condemned as heretics by Orthodox Christianity. And we've been nowhere near exhaustive. There are a lot of other heresies that you could study, but we've looked at some of the big ones. And you'll recall that we've noted that in the history of Christianity, that term orthodoxy has been used to refer to those doctrines accepted by the church. And heresy has been used, the word heresy has been used to refer to those doctrines rejected by the church. Orthodoxy comes to us from Greek orthos, meaning right, and doxa, opinion or belief. So it's right or straight doctrine, or right or straight belief, orthodoxy. The term heresy also came from Greek haresis, and that means a choice. And in these terminologies, it's a wrong choice, right? Etymologically, orthodoxy is recurring to right belief, straight belief, and heresy, haresis, referring to a wrong choice. You may also recall we've noted that the use of these terms is complicated by Christian history, because things have happened in Christian history, like the Emperor Constantine in 313 ascended the bishop or ascended to the emperorship and became converted and legalized Christianity. And so from being a persecuted minority, within a few short years, Christianity, no longer outlawed and persecuted, became popular. And if you wanted to be somebody in the Roman government, you couldn't be pagan anymore. You needed to be Christian. And so Christians had power. This may sound funny, but I don't think it's usually a good thing for Christians to have power. Somebody should say amen. Anyway, various schisms between the Eastern and Western branches of Christianity and the Roman Church. Who's a heretic? That's why I'm saying it's complicated. What's orthodoxy in the history of the church? So those historical events in Christian history have clouded exactly what it means to be orthodox. But we noted in our study that even though it's complicated historically, like by those things that I mentioned, there are things that all Christians within the pale of orthodoxy agree on. There are a lot of things we agree on. And there are a lot of things that we've all rejected, those of us who call ourselves Christians. So I'm sure that you all know folks that are ready to call anyone who disagrees with them a heretic. And that's wrong. That's schismatic. We've also noted that if you've never changed your mind about some doctrine, then you've never really thought. And as Brother Eric reminds us often, you're wrong. And I am too. We all have been wrong about this or that, and we probably all are wrong about something now. Something that 2 or 3 years from now you'll say, I can't believe that I used to believe that. And I'm saying, if you haven't experienced that, then you're not very deep. Now, I'll remind you that we Baptists say that we believe that the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, contain all that we need for life and godliness. We believe that. And so listen, essentially, we believe that orthodoxy is Scripture rightly interpreted. Since we're Baptists and we say we believe the Holy Scripture, the Bible, contains all that we need for life and godliness, then essentially what we're saying we believe is that if you interpret Holy Scripture rightly, that's orthodoxy. That's straight doctrine. That's right belief. And we mentioned that we subscribe to that saying, often attributed to Aurelius Augustine, St. Augustine, in the Ceratos Unitas, in Dubius Libertas, in Omnibus Caritas. Medina? If I'm going to speak in tongues, I need an interpreter. All right. In things essential, unity. In things doubtful, liberty. In all things, charity. So, with those reminders in place, let's consider the final heresy that I've planned for the series. And it's the heresy called Socinianism. And it came from the heretic Faustus Socinius. How much you think about Dr. Faustus, Tim? But Faustus Socinius. The ideas of Socinianism go all the way back to that element of the Protestant Reformation called the Radical Reformation, and they have their roots in the Italian Anabaptist movement of the 1540s, such as the Anti-Trinitarian Council of Venice in 1550. And when I talk about the Radical Reformation, those of you that are students of history probably know about the Anabaptists, and some of us, like me, find much to admire in some of these more radical reformers. Because as Baptists, I think the reformers did a good job, but they didn't go near far enough. And the radical reformers went farther. Also, a bunch of them were called radical reformers because they were nuts. They were nuts. Socinius is not one that we would admire. We don't know a lot about Faustus Socinius' childhood, but he came from a wealthy family, lots of bankers and lawyers. And he inherited money from his grandfather and became financially independent as a very young man. He studied. He was smart. Two of his wealthy uncles were suspected of Lutheranism, Mark. And they were pursued by the Catholic Inquisition because of that suspicion. Another wealthy uncle, Lelio, L-E-L-I-O, his uncle Lelio, sought out and made the acquaintance of John Calvin, Philip Melanchthon, and Heinrich Bullinger. And Heinrich Bullinger was the successor of Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. So this wealthy uncle sought out these guys who were heroes of the Reformation and made their acquaintance. Well, because of the suspicion of Lelio and the other uncles of Lutheranism, they were pursued by the inquisitors and much of their fortune and assets were seized. And so Faustus Socinius' uncle, Lelio, traveled extensively around Europe to try to secure the fortune, try to move it from this bank to that bank, try to keep it from the Inquisition. This uncle, Lelio, ended up in Poland and became associated with several men who were leaders in an anti-Trinitarian movement that had grown in Poland. And because of the family's wealthy reputation, Socinius came under suspicion by the Inquisition as well. And in 1559, he, along with his uncle Lelio, fled to Zurich in Switzerland for refuge. And Lelio died there a couple of years later. And when he died, Faustus Socinius inherited his library and his papers. For a while, Socinius returned to the lands controlled by the Inquisition, but ultimately he fled to Transylvania and ultimately to Poland, where he lived out the remainder of his life. And when he fled to Poland, he ended up marrying the daughter of a leading minister in the Polish Brethren. And that was an anti-Trinitarian group, or an ecclesia minor. In other words, not the major church. In 1565, the Polish Brethren had split from the Calvinist Reformed Church in Poland. So it's this minority group that has, as we'll see, some heretical beliefs. Polish Brethren. Well, there in Poland, Faustus Socinius found tolerance and an openness to religious diversity. And with the anti-Trinitarianism of his uncle, he gained acceptance within this Polish Brethren sect. And he began publishing. In 1562, he published his first work entitled An Explanation of the Prologue of the Book of the Gospel of John. And from the beginning, he rejected the doctrine that God is a Trinity, and he rejected the deity of Christ. He developed an understanding of the unity of the Godhead rather than Trinity, and taught that Jesus' role as the divine Logos, the divine Word of God, was an office that Jesus held rather than an aspect of who Jesus was, rather than an aspect of his nature. So that would be a heresy of Christology. He continued to publish from there in Poland and developed a theological system built on a Unitarian view of God. He rejected propitiatory atonement, the idea that Jesus died for the sins of his people, and embraced the idea that the death of Christ was, and I'll use this word, merely an example. Because we believe that the death of Christ was an example, but much, much more, not merely an example. So he explicitly rejected the Anselmic idea that Christ's death made a satisfaction in the Godhead, and the Calvinistic idea that Christ's death paid a penalty. We've talked before about the penal substitution theory of the atonement and the divine satisfaction theory of the atonement and the Christus Victor theory of the atonement. And I told you my view before, I think that whenever men say, this is the atonement, they haven't understood the depth of the atonement. It's all of those. The plan of God fixes everything. So, he rejects the idea that Christ's death satisfies, and he rejects the idea that Christ's death pays a penalty. In Socinius' teaching, Jesus was merely a model to imitate. To simplify, Socinius taught Jesus was a really good man. Have you ever heard that? C.S. Lewis says that option's not open to us, but Socinius hadn't read Lewis. Another strong emphasis in the Socinian teaching is the sufficiency of human reason. While the Roman Catholics leaned heavily on church tradition, and the Protestants tried to tether their teaching to the Bible, Socinius encouraged his followers, quote, reject every interpretation of Holy Scripture that is repugnant to right reason, close quote. Now, while that might sound good, it was a reaction against the tradition of Catholicism, and it led to many novel interpretations of Scripture and a willingness amongst those influenced by Socinius to be novel and individualistic in their interpretations. And so Socinius seems to have been a convincing speaker and persuasive because he served as a mediator in several church disputes, and he reconciled several controversies amongst the Polish Brethren and early Unitarians. we know exactly what he believed. His church endorsed his teachings at the Synod of Rakovia in 1603, and I believe that Rakovia is the modern Cracovia or Krakow, Poland. And the Rakovian Academy, which was a school associated with the church, printed and disseminated his writings, including his last and most influential work, a catechism known as the Rakovian Catechism, proclaiming exactly what he believed. Now, you can read the Rakovian Catechism online if you want to. But let me just summarize a few of the teachings. The Rakovian Catechism is essentially a statement of Unitarianism. It was drawn up by Valentin Schmaltz and Johannes Bockel, two early followers of Socinus, and it was published at Rakow, or in southern Poland, in 1605. Now listen carefully. Socinus had joined with the followers of another heretic, Michael Servetus. That name mean anything to anybody? And they formed the Minor Church. Michael Servetus was burned at the stake in Calvin's Geneva. Their distinctive heresy was non-Trinitarianism, and they believed that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity was an invention of the devil. So we're not talking about people here who could get along with one another very well. The Catechism states that the only true God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the human Son of God, called God only secondarily by virtue of a bestowed authority to act for God. It teaches that Jesus did not exist or act before birth, which would cause problems with scriptures like "before Moses was, I am." His only preexistence, according to Socinianism, was a plan in the mind of God. As a result of this, there was fierce debate among the Socinians about whether it was proper to offer worship and prayer to Jesus. Well, Bill talked about that a little bit this morning. Christ said, "Ask me," and you should understand that prayer to Jesus is appropriate. Prayer to God the Father in Jesus' name is appropriate. I've heard people say it wasn't, but it seems to me like that causes a problem with the very first Christian martyr, Stephen, who, when he was dying, said, "Lord Jesus, into thine hands I commend my spirit." Stephen sinned against God by praying directly to the Son. There's no record of any apostolic rebuke. The Holy Spirit in Socinium was likewise seen not as a person, but just simply as the power of God. So this is an explicit rejection of Trinitarianism, which says there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. One nature, three persons. To Socinianism and his followers, the doctrine of the Trinity was a manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist. So, as you see, rhetorically, the needle's getting pegged over here. Their catechism demands foot washing during the celebration of the Lord's Supper and promises eternal life in heaven rather than in the new creation. And it rejects substitutionary atonement. Well, so this is all explicit in the Rakovian Catechism. Well, to let you understand how much this stuff spread, the name Socinian started to be used in Holland and England from about 1610 and onward as Latin copies of Socinius' work was spread amongst early Arminians, Remonstrants, Dissenters, and early English Unitarians. And in the late 1660s, Socinius' grandson and his great-grandson published a 9-volume set, including all of Socinius' writings. And these books circulated in English, amongst English and French thinkers who could read Latin, including folks like Isaac Newton, John Locke, Voltaire, Pierre Bailly. So direct influence upon what we would consider great Enlightenment thinkers. Socinianism. So widespread did his teaching spread and his writings that in Britain and North America, Socinianism, this term which we're probably not familiar with, but Socinianism became sort of a catch-all term for any kind of dissenting religious belief. Oh, you're a Socinianist. In other words, you don't want to be bound by orthodoxy. Sources in the 18th and 19th centuries frequently attributed the term Socinian anachronistically, just using it to refer to ideas that embraced a much wider range than the narrowly defined positions of the Racovian catechisms and library. So his heresy, Socinianism, came to just be sort of a, if you're a heretic, we'll just call you a Socinianist. Now, the direct doctrinal descendants of Socinian teaching are the Unitarians. When I drive down Parker Road out here on Sunday morning, that parking lot is full. Modern Socinians, in Christological terms, include the small number of biblical Unitarian churches, such as the Christadelphians, the Church of the Blessed Hope, and more broadly, Unitarians, which I find it hard to classify as Christian. Now, a related idea to Socinianism is Psilanthropism, from the Greek psilos, meaning merely and only, and anthropos, only man, only a human being. That was an idea held by Coleridge, Samuel Coleridge, Thomas Jefferson, and many others in the 18th century. And you remember, you've probably seen before, I remember Brother Hal brought a copy one time of the Jeffersonian Bible, in which Thomas Jefferson, who wanted to retain the Bible, by the way, huge fan of Thomas Jefferson politically, but blind as a goose in a snowstorm concerning the things of God. But he took his penknife and cut out all miraculous references to Jesus and clung to this idea that Jesus was only man, Psilanthropos, a good man, a good man. In other words, he tried to choose that option which Jesus himself, to quote Lewis, did not leave open to us. If Jesus Christ is only man, then he's mad. Well, historically, the reformers of the Protestant Reformation rejected the entire Socinian system. You know that Michael Servetus was burned at the stake in Calvin's Geneva in 1553, a horrible tragedy. And the Racovian Catechism was denounced as heretical by the Church of England. In 1614, King James, yes, that King James ordered all copies of the Racovian Catechism to be seized and burned in the British Isles in hopes of suppressing this anti-Trinitarian theology. And that never works, does it? Doesn't work now, it didn't work then. That didn't work, but by the end of the 17th century, much ink had been spilled about what Socinius believed, and much ink had been spilled in refutation of the teachings of Socinius. In other words, great men in the church mobilized to directly try to refute these heresies. Much was published. So today we don't often hear this word Socinian or Socinianism. But the heretical doctrines that Socinius propounded continue to have influence. Substantially all modern Unitarians trace their roots, and most of the time explicitly, to Socinius. Where we consider him a heretic, they consider him a saint. and many in what we would call mainline Protestant denominations, liberal Christianity. You can go to your liberal Methodist, your very liberal Presbyterian, even some of your very liberal Baptist churches, and they'll essentially teach nothing more than that Jesus was a good guy. And you should all just kind of be good guys too. And that's kind of about what Unitarianism is. I don't really have time for that. I know I'm not a good guy. Jesus was really just a good man. Ultimately, his death didn't serve or save anybody. You too are a son of God. Can't we all just be happy? Sweet. Anybody can just pick up a Bible and read it. In other words, it's just democracy. What you think really matters. Have you realized that what you think doesn't really matter? What you need to think, the way you need to think is to conform your mind to what truth is. Well, that's the last one. Socinianism. Questions or discussion? Mark.
One encounter with the Unitarian Church. It was a funeral, and they had a brochure bulletin or something, and it was kind of an explanation, I guess, is that if we would hope that everyone feels welcome here, then if Jesus were to sit down with us, that he would consider himself among friends.
Yeah.
Black and white. Good friends. Sit down with us.
He's not divine. Yeah. He's the best one of us. But, yeah, it's...
And these are universalists here, right? So, did he teach universalism, that everybody goes to heaven, or...?
I didn't find that specifically, but his followers did. And it's whenever you talk about Socinianism, the Catechism wasn't published until right after his death, I believe, by these two other guys. So it's kind of like when we talk about Calvinism as a system, you're aware that the tulip that we usually associate with that didn't come from John Calvin. That came from Calvin's followers as they responded to 5 points that were put forth by the Arminians. And so they tried to study Calvinistic doctrine and put together refutation, and then as an anagram to make it easy to remember. But if you told John Calvin tulip, he wouldn't know what you were talking about. Obviously, you can read Calvin's Institutes, and he believed those things and taught them. But so it's, I didn't see that, but I didn't. I'm definitely not a Socinian scholar either. But they believe that now. Generally, they're called Unitarian Universalists. There's no condemnation for anybody. Well, let me remind you briefly of the heresies that we've studied. And you may remember back, this was almost a year ago, Bill. It may have been, I think it was July of last year. Judaizers was the very first one, and that was in the New Testament. And Paul refuted that heresy. You remember that? The old rules still apply? You need to get circumcised. If you want to join the church, show us your credentials. Paul said, no. Well, in Christ, all things are new. Gnosticism was the next one we studied. God hides special knowledge and only lets these enlightened ones know about it. And by the way, would you like to buy something? Because we'll initiate you, let you in our club, and then you too will have the secret. Hidden knowledge. No. Nothing we are saying was done in a corner. Anything that was secret, it's going to be told from the housetop. There's no secret. We proclaim openly what we know. Come to Christ. Only in Him is the way to reconciliation with God. Marcionism. Remember Marcion and his gentle Jesus? and this wicked God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, they have nothing to do with one another. And you remember, he kind of started with craziness. Asceticism, or docetism, this idea that the spiritual things are good and material things are evil. And we saw that not just in asceticism, but all the way back in Gnosticism. That's really a Greek idea which permeates several of the non-Christian heresies. Manichaeism. And you remember that was totally non-Christian. Manichae went here and there and implemented or brought elements of Buddhism, elements of Hinduism, elements of Christianity, and tried to create his own religion, if you remember that, and sort of made his own religion. And we said it doesn't survive purely in the present world. But the Yazidis in the Middle East, who are being killed by ISIS right now, are probably the intellectual heirs of Manichaeism in history. So sorry, the non-Christian religion, but it had some sway in history. Sabellianism, remember this, or modalism, the idea that God is just an actor with three different masks, or a man with three different hats, and that the persons of the Holy Trinity are modes. If you remember back when we studied that, it's heresy. Arius, or Arianism, remember the idea that Jesus is some lesser God, not divine? And that was rejected specifically at Nicaea. If you remember, we read the Nicene Creed, and it's explicitly rejected. Apollinarius, you may remember that one, it was fairly recent. He denied this idea of hypostatic unity in the Son of God. We saw several heresies that touched on this. Jesus is only man, like Socinius, not God. How can he be God and man? Well, he is. The Bible teaches this doctrine of the unity of humanity and divinity in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is fully God. He is fully man. Do you understand that, Edward? No. Where rationality can't understand in faith, my conscience bows to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. Pelagius, or Pelagianism. God's given us everything we need. We just need to save ourselves now. We can do it! Come on, man! Grab yourself by your bootstraps. That's good. Eutyches, Eutychianism, and Nestorianism. You remember we did those together, and those were heresies of Christology. Nestorianism wants to maintain this great separation between the human and the divine and the natures of Christ. And Eutychianism so unites them that they're done away with. And so there's really no humanity of Jesus, and he ends up being this sort of ghostly figure. You didn't really... You think you saw him, you think he was a man, but he couldn't have been. And then today, Socinianism. The Trinity is irrelevant, and Jesus' death is just an example. Any other discussion? Read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. I think that beyond what Eric's been teaching us in our morning Bible study, I hope that you're getting some hermeneutical principles that I think are very important in studying Holy Scripture, and that is, look at how the writers of New Testament Scripture used Old Testament Scripture. And Bill, as Eric was teaching this morning, I was thinking about a timeline in Scripture, and I was thinking about this metaphor of the Turkish rug that's so beautiful. And you see the back and it looks crazy. But there's a thread that runs from this beautiful thing. And if you can trace it, it's hooked to this beautiful thing over here. And it's like sometimes this New Testament writer quotes Holy Scripture because his mind's so saturated in it. And I'm not sure, I guess I'd say I am sure, that many times they didn't understand all of it. In Luke 2, when when the baby Jesus is brought into the temple, when the old man makes this ecstatic utterance, you think he understood? Now I've seen thy salvation. Now your servant can go in peace. Think he understood all that he said? I don't think so. I believe it was divine. I think he understood some of it. Read your Bible and let Scripture interpret Scripture where it is. And remember that when you have apostolic commentary, when you have an apostle in the New Testament interpret an Old Testament Scripture for you, do you know what you have? You have perfect commentary. If you believe what we say we believe about the sufficiency of Scripture, that when Peter says, this is that, you've got the interpretation of that verse in Joel. Nobody else can do any better, no matter how many degrees or letters after their name. You have apostolic interpretation. And if you build your thought around that, what we know, it'll solve a lot of things.
Yeah, if somebody has an interpretation that's different than the apostles, you have to reject that.
That's right. Paul says, if an angel from heaven tells you something different, brethren, you would do better to stay with us. That's what he says in the New Testament. Stay with the apostolic teaching.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
Which one is still the most prevalent? Pelagianism?
I think probably in... It depends. I think that this Unitarian idea, Socinianism, is very widespread amongst people who are not very religious. Oh yeah, Jesus is a good man. And so they don't want to say anything bad about Jesus. But if you press them about, this man is God, and you press them like C.S. Lewis would and say, you can't say he's a good man. Let me tell you some of the things he said. They don't know many of the things he said. But if you show them some of the red letters and then press them a little bit and say, he can't be a good man. He's either divine, he's either Almighty God, or else he's not good. If you press that, they quickly don't want to talk. So I think that the Socinian ideas are big throughout the culture. I think if you get into, quote, Christian culture with Arminianism, I think Pelagianism and Semi-Pelagianism is basically their religion. It's the idea that Jesus came to do some things, but you really need to do a whole lot. And the remedy to that is... I believe the remedy of that from a perspective of preaching is not pleasant, because what it does is we often have to continually harp on the extent of the fall, continually harp on the absolute nature of man's fallenness, continually remind men that you're not that much different than Jeffrey Dahmer. Maybe you just hadn't had some opportunity, and it's not pleasant. I mean, if you're a nice person, it's not pleasant to go tell people how messed up they are. We don't want to do it. I think, so those two, I would probably, then Gnosticism, which if you remember was a huge, broad heresy, you could classify a whole lot of these cults and modern New Age ideas, and some that are sort of semi-Christianized, I would put Mormonism, the cult Mormonism, under the broad category of Gnosticism, because and call it a Christian heresy or a Christian cult, because whether we say, well, that's another Jesus. Yes, it is. It has nothing to do with Christianity. Well, it has to do with Christianity because they use the name Jesus and claim to be Christian. But they say you need this secret knowledge and you need to go to the temple and wear these magic underwear and do all these type of things, and then you'll be right. It's 21st century Gnosticism. So I think that a lot of this stuff is still alive. It's you're always fighting against the darkness. And you remember, Brother Hal used to use some colorful images, and they stick with me. That's why I try to use colorful images sometimes. They'll stick with you, not with you, with your children. Whenever I was a kid, one of the big movies that everybody wanted to go see, Connor, was called The Exorcist. And pretty much if you went to see that, you were going to go straight to hell. I mean, people were. And I remember Brother Hal saying, the activity of Satan in this world is not to spin little girls' heads around and make them spew green vomit. That's not what he's about. What he's about is just twisting truth just a little bit so that you get totally off course.
That's what I was just thinking. Is it's amazing how you just take this back to the garden, and that's where it started. That's where he just kind of put that little tiny doubt. And it's amazing how all these heresies stay just based on the fact that he said that there's a doubt put in someone's mind. And then if you keep that idea in their minds and keep them away from the Bible, it stays.
All right. And the doubt really is about the goodness of God. Did he really say that? Because this is really good. He didn't want you to have it. And then you think about, if you remember, I don't remember too much trigonometry, Mark. Sine and cosine and arctangent and stuff like that. But I do remember this. I remember that if you are here and you get off, you're supposed to be on this path, but you get off just right here, that it doesn't stay like that. As it moves, they get farther and farther apart. And where you thought you were pointing, you're way, way, way away. I see that directly applicable to spiritual truth. And that's why, friends, that's why we need fellowship. It's why we need to be in our Bibles. It's why we need to be at church. It's why we need to visit with one another. Because you could get a really good idea, or what seems like a really good idea to you, when you discuss it with a brother or sister, you find out, when someone critiques your idea, it wasn't very good. And so you want that to happen on a regular basis. That's one of the reasons we fellowship. Not just for accountability and love, but to be like iron sharpening iron. To help one another and to even critique one another. Well, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Holy Father, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you for sending your Son to die for us, to save us from our sin. Father, we thank you that in Him, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your precious Son, we have the way, the truth, and the life. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts and our minds to love and to devotion and to obedience. We thank you for the sermon that we heard today. I pray that you would encourage us in love and devotion to our Savior. Make Him very precious in our eyes. Thank you for these saints, for the sweet fellowship that we have when we get together. I pray that it might even be a blessing to heaven, that the fellowship of the saints might ascend before you even as an offering of worship. And Father, if we know anything, help us to understand that we know nothing yet is what we ought to know. Help us to be humble in our thinking, ready to learn, open to the teaching of Holy Scripture, desirous to honor you. Father, preserve us in this difficult hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.